Good morning, brethren. Happy Sabbath to you. I have to make an adjustment to the microphone if my father-in-law, Rod, or Mr. Reeves is up here using it. They'll usually have that down about my belly button. I have to move that up so I can use that. I remember Mr. Dick having to do that, sort of a juggling act with somebody else, too. I can't remember who that was. Maybe Larry Walker. I thought that was kind of funny at a feast one year. Anyway, Mr. Reeves asked me to apologize. He had mentioned Marilyn Friend when he met Marilyn, or excuse me, Marilyn Lewis when he met Marilyn Friend. So I'm sure Marilyn Lewis would like prayers on behalf of Merle, too. But in particular, I think Marilyn Friend, his wife, would. So Fred asked if I would just correct the record on that for him. So I'm happy to do that. So I've been contemplating here for a few weeks a question about what we would do if we could go back in our life and make a change. I remember years ago in club, sometimes a man will stand up during the topic session of club, and for those of you who were ever a part of the spokesman's club, that's a history of our church, a speaking club, a lot like Toastmasters, for those of you who don't know what it is. A part of the format would be a man would stand up here before the club, and he would be giving topics. And during the topics, a question that would come up every so often would be, I think in my mind, younger men would tend to ask this question. If you could go back in life and change something, what would that be and why? As a younger man, I could relate to asking the question, but as I got older, it was hard for me to picture my life being in any other way than it is. I fantasize today, because I'm old and I look back at my life, and now I begin to understand the question in a different way. If I could change something back there, what would it be and why? I probably would have a different answer today. I understand this. If the moment that you make a change in anything that's a part of your past, that branches into a new future for you. And so whatever the mistakes that you went through, of course, would change. Just because I walk back in time and say, you know what, this decision wasn't the right decision. I should have made this decision. Well, I was still the idiot that I was. So if I went back and made this decision, being that same moron that I would accuse myself of being, that doesn't mean that all of the subsequent decisions that I would make would then therefore be right. And I ask myself, is it possible, is it really possible for us to have or to live a perfect life? I mean, it's kind of a nice fantasy, right? Could I live a perfect life? What would that look like? To live a perfect life, to have everything perfect, every decision perfect. What would that be like? What would that look like? Is it even possible? How do we process decisions? Is it possible to always make the right decision? Are we always making decisions between right and wrong? Is that what our life is all about? Simply making decisions about right and wrong. Every day you get up and you're faced with right and wrong decisions, and that's what the job is. Choosing one or the other. Is that what the point and purpose of our life is? Is there such a thing as a choice between right and right? I read a book, not all of the book, but enough of the points of the book that I was intrigued by certain aspects of it. The book was titled, How Good People Make Tough Choices. The author, Rushworth M. Kidder, attempts to make the case that most of our choices are not in fact a choice between right or wrong, but in fact are choices between right and right. Let me read a quote from his book. Quote, when good people encounter tough choices, it's rarely because they're facing a moral temptation. Only those living in a moral vacuum will be able to say, On the one hand is the good, the right, the true, and the noble. On the other hand is the awful, the wicked, the false, and the base. And here I stand, equally attracted to both. If you've already defined one side as a flat-out, unmitigated wrong, you don't usually consider it seriously. He's not describing, as we just heard in the sermonette, the process that leads us into sin, that process of temptation, a weakness that we would have. He's talking about deliberate decisions, thoughtful decisions. You step back from a decision and you look at the two possibilities before you. And if one of them is wholly good and one of them is wholly evil, rare is it the person who looks at those two choices and says, I'm torn. I just don't know which one I should choose. Most of us, by the time we're in our teenage years, have a pretty good understanding of what's right and wrong in that sense, like making a strong decision between what's purely evil and what's purely good. That's not a tough choice for most people. And so he's making the case then that is that what life's about? When we keep the Ten Commandments, they are a guide to the decisions that we make about right and wrong, are they not? Certainly we would look at that and we'd say, okay, I frame for myself, biblically, right and wrong based on the Bible. That begins with an understanding of the application of the Ten Commandments. Christ comes along and he says, okay, but if you just obeyed those in the letter, does that make you any better than anyone else? Here's the spiritual application of that. For you as a Christian, there's another bar we have to get over than just mere obedience, right? And that's pursuing obedience from the heart, truly accepting and believing that what's behind those commandments is a way of life, a way of love, and that we want to live that way of life. Okay, so that's what guides most of our decisions, right, as Christians. That's how we would define our decision making. I want to know what's right and wrong. I look to God. I look to the Bible for that. And I apply Jesus Christ's instruction on the spiritual application to refine that understanding and improve my behavior even more. So that means that it's this idea of living a perfect life can't include not sinning at all. You know, the sin that we do deliberately, shame on us. That's not what we're talking about. We live a life, we make mistakes, we're tempted, we fall down, we get back up, we keep going down, we try to get back onto that righteous path. That's the walk that we're on. Not one of us is going to do that perfectly. But that's not what we're talking about in this particular case. Because I'm not talking about weaknesses. I'm talking about what if you were able, outside of all of that, to make perfect and right choices? Can we do that? Make perfect choices? And would I have a perfect life if I were able to do that? These are conscious decisions I'm talking about. And they're usually, as I'm going to walk us through this today, they're usually going to boil down to decisions between right and right, not right and wrong. What do we think of when we consider the word perfect? The definition, according to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, quote, being entirely without fault or defect. Basic definition of perfect. Would you agree with that definition? Being entirely without fault or defect. Okay. And I think most of us probably think that's the correct definition. I'm not saying it's not the correct definition. And I think most of us say, yeah, that makes sense to me. That is the definition of perfect. Okay? Fair enough. The scripture actually supports this concept. Exodus chapter 12. Of something being entirely without flaw or defect. Exodus chapter 12. You'll recognize this, and I'm going to come back here a couple times today just because it happens to be in context. Chapter 12, verses 3 through 5 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." In this context, the word means flawless. Without blemish means flawless or without defect. The very definition we just read for the word perfect. Numbers chapter 28 and verse 3. Numbers 28, verse 3, and I'm going to grab a couple of other scriptures here from this same chapter. 28, verse 3 says, "And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering." Verse 9, drop down a few verses here to verse 9. "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah, fine flour, as a grain offering mixed with oil, with its drink offering." Verse 11, two verses later, verse 11, "At the beginning of your months you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year, without blemish. In each and every case, it's the same Hebrew word, which means flawless, undefiled, or complete." The very word, the very definition of the word perfect. The corollary for us is very clear, explained in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Peter explains it this way. Verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And of course, the same imagery is vividly used to describe what the church will look like after being made ready for the marriage supper. And Paul explained it to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Perfect. Without blemish is translated in Hebrew in every single case I just read, 1 Peter and Ephesians, from the same Greek word. It means faultless or unblameable. Perfect. Perfect describes the end result. We're human. We don't start in perfection and live perfection throughout our lives. Perfection is the end result. The famous question in every child that has ever been on a long trip. Are we there yet? I heard several people quote it. Are we there yet? Has God completed His work in our lives? Are we a finished product right now, today? Have we completed our spiritual journey? Are we there yet on this road to perfection? Our character is the sum of the choices we make. It is our character that we are building in this life. It is our character that we take into the kingdom of God. It is our character that must become perfect. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 would be the model for us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. To read that out of the New King James makes it sound like that's a state of existence for us. You shall be. But the word be is a future tense word. It's better rendered become. The word perfect, according to Robertson's word pictures, comes from the root word meaning end, goal, or limit. Here's a quote from Robertson's word pictures. He says, "Here it is, the goal set before us, the absolute standard of our Heavenly Father. God is perfect. We are to become perfect." The question is, if I make every single decision correctly and perfect, can I make them perfectly and therefore have a perfect life? Well, according to this, perfect means the end result. It's when you've finished the process, what am I looking at? Well, whatever we're looking at has to be perfect, that final product. But in the perfect making process, there's a bit of a mess. Wouldn't you agree? I think we all agree. There's a bit of a mess in making that perfect product. To get there isn't perfect. I want to read to you a case in point. If we make perfect choices in our life, will we have a perfect life? Because when I stop to consider the choices that are typically before me, there is no perfect choice to be made. There's choices, but as often, or more often than not, those choices aren't between right and wrong. Those choices are between right and right. And I want to give you a case in point. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Chronicles chapter 29 and beginning in verse 1. This is the reign of Hezekiah in Judah. 2 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, probably pronounced that incorrectly, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, I think it's important that we understand the context and the timing here that's being discussed. You'll see what I'm talking about here very quickly. In verse 4, then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Verse 8, therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Let's drop down to verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, again, 2 Chronicles 29. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. So we're in the first month. The work concludes on the 16th. What's supposed to happen during the first month? Exodus chapter 12. I told you we'd be back. Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father. We read that earlier. What's supposed to happen then? So now we know what happens again. We're reminded what happens on the 10th of the first month. What happens on the 14th of the first month? Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This is Passover. This is the days of unleavened bread. This is the institution of one of the most significant holy days in the entire holy day season, all of the seasons of God, this particular one, Passover, and then the days of unleavened bread, to be kept on the 14th. A choice has to be made. Hezekiah is looking at a choice. Is it a choice between right and wrong? Or is it just a choice between right and right? And how does he make that choice? As we read in 2 Chronicles, they did not finish cleaning the temple until the 16th day of the first month. They had a choice. Stop the work of cleaning the temple and observe the Passover as commanded by God, or finish cleaning the temple and delay keeping the Passover. Which one's right? Which one's wrong? Aren't they both right? And if they're both right, then it's a choice between two rights. So how does God view what decision that they made? Does God say, nope, there was a right way to do it and a wrong way, and you chose wrong? 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Beginning in verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 2 says, "For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month." The decision Hezekiah made was to delay. Why did he choose that? He's got a course before him of two choices, and he chooses to delay as opposed to keep the Passover when he was supposed to. Verse 3 says, "For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem." He had invited Ephraim and Manasseh to come down from Israel and keep the holy days with them. Was Ephraim and Manasseh keeping the holy days? Do they remember what they're supposed to do to keep the holy days? What was God's response to this decision? Drop down to verse 17. We're still in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 17 through 20 says, "For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone.'" I'm sorry, this continues in verse 19. "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." In verse 20, "And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Choice between right and right. Hezekiah knew both were right, both needed to be done, but they couldn't be done at the same time. He didn't disregard the one or the other. He did them both, but he had to make a decision about how. And he had to accept a reality. We're going to be having people coming in from Israel who don't know what the sanctification and purification rituals are and won't be prepared. We'll deal with that. And he prayed to God about it. And God forgave that. A choice between right and right. That God respected the decision that happened there. This is more often than not the journey for us in our Christian walk is a choice between right and right. We're going to be constantly faced with a choice between two rights in our life. Which one do we choose? Why would God want us to have to make choices between right and right? And the answer lies in discernment. If we are to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, we must learn discernment. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." I read from the English Standard Version because it really gives the proper sense of what's being said here. They have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. I was talking with Beck on the way over here because I'd read anyone who's I think of instruments and music very rapidly because as a young man I played trumpet from the sixth grade through the tenth grade. And I sang in the choir at church till I was a young adult. And I always, my band teacher harped on us about practicing. Practice, 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 practice. And I was asking Beck what she thought about this idea because in looking up what we just read here, trained by constant practice, discernment is learned by training through constant practice. And I thought, have you ever heard somebody say, there's no such thing as practice makes perfect. It's perfect practice makes perfect. And I thought, no, If you heard me play the trumpet the first time, I can assure you, you would not have thought I had done perfect practice. What that actually means is to have a process for practicing that would lead to perfection. When you're learning music, regardless of the instrument, you're playing that instrument, you're making mistakes. You'll try to play through a whole song, you'll make mistakes. Your first time through any piece of music, whether you're playing an instrument or singing it, is usually awful. And so you don't want it recorded. You don't want someone else to hear it. You'd prefer to do that in private. When I was a kid, I would practice my trumpet with a mute on it in the basement. So I didn't want anybody to hear what they were going to have to hear if I took the mute off that thing. And so I practiced. I agree with the idea that if you practice bad behaviors, you're going to have bad behaviors. In the world of golf, we talk about that a lot. You can get better, but not by practicing the same bad mistakes. If you keep doing the wrong things over and over, you're going to get the same bad results. So it's not about that. It's about refining yourself during that process. If you've made the perfect decision before in your life, how are you refined by that? If every single decision you somehow instinctively knew what the perfect answer was, how are you refined by that? It suggests to me that there's such a thing as wisdom being connected with decisions about right and wrong. But if that were the case, Solomon would be the perfect pinnacle of absolute purity. So we're not connecting wisdom with that. We're talking then about how do we learn wisdom. Solomon was given his wisdom. The Bible clearly says that God's not going to do the same thing for us that way. So how do we learn wisdom? And what is wisdom? It's the proper application of knowledge and experience. And what is our experience? If it isn't the choices that we're making in life and learning from. That's our journey. That's what our life is all about. It isn't about this idea that I can make a perfect choice. Because rarely is the decision that's before us between two choices, either one of them, a perfect choice. Because all decisions have consequences, both positive and negative. All choices have consequences, both positive and negative. In Romans, Paul explains the method here also necessary to grow in discernment. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Both the King James and the New King James versions of the Bible use the word prove. According to Thayer's Greek definitions, the word means to test, examine, or scrutinize. Test, examine, or scrutinize. That by testing you may discern what is that perfect will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect according to the English Standard Version. That by testing in both the book of Hebrews, now here in Romans, we have the same concept, that we're going to learn discernment through a process of testing. It helps us to understand what this process would look like then. It's a process of learning. That's the journey we're on, a process of learning. Being able to discern the best choice in a given circumstance is called wisdom. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge and experience. In Kidder's book, he writes this, quote, "Tough choices don't always involve professional codes or criminal laws, nor do they always involve big headline size issues. They often operate in areas that laws and regulations don't reach." In other words, it's a gray area. The choice isn't between right and wrong. The choice is simply right or right. We have a great example of this biblically, but I'm going to lead you first with one of these, because To illustrate his point, he gives us this example. When he graduated, this is a quote from his book. When he graduated from college with a degree in science, Andy had found a solid job in his profession, married, and had two sons. 12 years later, so now you're talking about adolescent young men, 12, 13 years old. 12 years later, he moved to another company that promised steady advancement within its managerial ranks. A devoted family man, he admired his wife's dedication to raising the boys. But he also observed that his sons, approaching their teen years, benefited greatly from his fatherly friendship and counsel, especially as they approached what he and his wife realized could prove to be a difficult transitional period in their upbringing. Anyone here raised 12 and 13-year-olds? There are some 12 and 13-year-olds probably in this audience. It's a hard time on parents. I'll just tell you, it's a hard time on young people as well, but it's hard on both sides of that. It's a difficult period. So he made a commitment to spend plenty of time with them playing baseball and helping with their schoolwork. But he also loved his work and did well at it. And it quickly became apparent that to advance rapidly up the managerial ranks, he needed an MBA. That's a Master's of Business Administration. A nearby university offered the degree in an attractive evening and weekend program that would allow him to continue full-time employment. But it would soak up the next several years of his life and would throw most of the family activities into his wife's hands. Andy's dilemma set the short term against the long term, he goes on to write. It was right, he felt, to honor his family's short-term needs, to stick close to his sons at a time when a father's influence seemed so important. Yet it was right to build for the long-term needs of his family, to equip himself with an education that would make him a better provider in the coming years when he would presumably need to pay for college tuitions for his two sons. Choice between right and right. I need to be there for my boys as a father during the most critical years of their adolescence. I need to be able to provide for our family financially. And I'm being told and pressured at work that the way to do that is for me to continue in my education and further that and get an MBA. Two right decisions. The author, of course, wants us to believe that that's a binary choice between only two things. Like there can't be any other way for him to get that degree. There's only this way. Well, that's not. If you were to step back unemotionally from that and we were to advise this young man, would you say to him, he's right, there's only these two choices. This is it. Those of us who've been around the block a few times would step back and say, there's not one way to skin this cat. You don't have to sacrifice your children in order to get to advance your degree. There's ways to do that. It may not be on the timeline you'd like. Maybe it takes a little bit longer to get there. But there's a way to do that, that you don't have to destroy your family in the process. And so, is it really a choice between right and right? Well, it is, but how you decide what you decide can be a decision between, well, that can have consequences. Let's put it that way. Your decision can have long-term negative consequences that sometimes we may not perceive. When we're too close to something sometimes, hard to see, especially when we want to do something, it's hard to see the negatives, right? If I want to do it, real easy to see all the benefits. It's harder then for me to step back and say unemotionally, yes, but here are some of the consequences if I were to do it that way. So it is a right versus right choice, but you can have some very devastating long-term consequences if you make the wrong right choice, right? If that sounds funny to you, it does to me too. Choices between right and right are not the choices between the perfect and something less. They are instead the choices between positive and negative consequences. Really, that's what it's going to boil down to. It's the choice between positive and negative consequences. As they're stacked up against each other in those choices. Wisdom is that we would take knowledge and experience and apply it to that decision. Well, if I don't have experience in that area, I'm about to get some when I make this decision, whatever this decision is. You know, there's an interesting case in the Bible of a choice between right and right and the long-term consequences that were not envisioned beforehand. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham, or of Abram's livestock, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in that land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Abraham, being the older, says, "Lot, I have a choice for you. We can't, this is not tenable. Our circumstances, this is not working. I love you. You love me. Our families are very close. But for the sake of our relationship and the relationship of all of our families, we need to separate. I give you the choice first. You pick. Wherever you go, I'll go the other way." This is a choice for Lot of right and right. Boy, what a great opportunity for him. He gets to choose whatever he wants. It's his decision to make. What did Lot see and consider in making his choice? Verse 10. We're still in Genesis 13. Verse 10. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." What did Lot see? Land. And all that that land promised. It was fertile. It's described as being comparable to the Garden of Eden. You can't describe a land in any higher potential praise or value than it is equal to, in your mind, the land of the Garden of Eden. So what did he see if he didn't see the Garden of Eden in his mind? And who wouldn't want to live there? What didn't Lot see? Verse 13. "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." When we read that Lot pitched his tents toward Sodom, it means that he made his whole dwelling place up to or against the city of Sodom. The New King James renders it "as far as the walls of Sodom," being by implication. What were the consequences of this decision? Turn over just one chapter to chapter 14. What were the consequences of Lot's decision is what we're asking ourselves. He had a choice between two rights. He chose to go to the plain of Jordan. What were the consequences of this decision? Chapter 14 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim, as Ashtaroth, Karnaim, Zoam, and Ham, and Emim, and Shevet, all these things. Honestly, I'm going to trip over every one of these words, right? Who reads this stuff out loud all the time? None of us. Where does this get really relevant? And verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, title king of nations, and those were with him, the four kings against five. Now verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And verse 12, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Why was Lot and his family taken captive? I thought they moved to the plains of Jordan. All this lush, fertile land described as the Garden of Eden. What's he doing in Sodom? We read here that he had moved into Sodom and taken up residence. This place that was previously described as being filled with men who were, quote, exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Whatever Lot thought of this wonderful, fertile land, somehow he was influenced to the place where he made the decision that living in the plains was not as preferable as living within the city itself of these evil men. And there he moved. And as a consequence, he was taken captive when Sodom fell. How was Lot affected by this decision to move in to Sodom? Peter describes it interestingly. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. This is what God did at Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I wonder if we can sort of relate to that today, right? I mean, I remember the news a year ago, every night. Downtown Portland was being ravaged by people destroying property, hurting people, intimidating, clubbing, bashing, and destroying, fires everywhere. Lawlessness abounded in downtown Portland. Not just Portland, cities all across this country. Lawlessness abounded while the leaders stood by and wrung their hands and said it wasn't what it was. How many of us were vexed, as your Bible reads it? The King James word is vexed. Meaning to tire down or exhaust with labor. What's the labor? It's the labor in effort to endure the sins that you see. Don't you feel that way? Tired of what you see on TV? Tired of the sin? Tired of the lawlessness? Tired of the destruction? Tired of being told it's your fault? Why are we tired of that if it's not bothering us? It bothers us. Sin and lawlessness bothers us, and it should. The problem here was that Lot chose that. He put himself in that circumstance. As God destroyed both Sodom and Gomorrah, What was Lot left with from all that he had before he moved into Sodom? Genesis chapter 19. Should we wrap up here? Genesis chapter 19. Every decision that's put before us is going to have positive benefits and negative consequences. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 14. It says, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law." I'm reading this from the English Standard Version because in the King James and the New King James, it's not translated correctly. It sounds like he had two daughters that got married that were living in the city with their husbands. That's not the case. These were betrothed men to his daughters that he had, the two daughters that lived with him. And so these young men were betrothed to him and were considered sons-in-law at the time. This is how they were described. It gives us the ability to understand that they were betrothed. And so it says here, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law," and which of us wouldn't do this, run to the boys that are going to marry your daughter and say, "Hey, we got to go." And that's what he did. "Who were to marry his daughters. Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. So they were laughing like, "Come on, this is silly. We're not leaving. We've got a wedding. What is that, next week now?" That's what they're thinking about. Verse 15, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." Drop down, because that's not the end. Drop down to verse 24. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fired on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Lot's future son-in-laws chose to stay in Sodom and died with that city there. Lot's wife turned back one last time to see that city that they were fleeing from, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. All that that Lot had left of everything when he departed from Abraham, from Abram, was given the choice, chose the plain of Jordan, and the consequences of the decision, the influences of the people and the place that he surrounded himself with, led him to make the decision to move into Sodom, and all of the consequences from that leading up to Sodom being destroyed and him being left with what? His two daughters and whatever they could carry. Decisions in life have consequences, both positive and negative. What's the point of this journey? Is it to make the perfect and right choices? Because if that's the case, didn't Lot make the perfect choice? Sure it did. How did it turn out for him? See, that's what we have to be able to recognize, is that we're in a process of learning. We're all making choices and we're all making mistakes in those choices. There is no such thing as the perfect choice. There is no such thing as the perfect decision. There's just decisions and good and bad consequences. And we have to weigh those. And ultimately, one day, we will have made this decision and realized that that wasn't the right one. And if I'm ever confronted with that decision again, I'm not choosing that route. I would choose this way. You know why I think this is so important? Because we're in training to be kings and priests. Someday, somebody's going to come up to me and say, "Hey, I've got this situation I'm looking at. Can you give me some guidance? What should I do?" I have wisdom only because I lived this life and made a lot of mistakes. I learned from those mistakes. And through that process, hopefully, each and every one of us, through that process, can stand at the end of our lives, having been refined by God through that process, and truly be perfect as he makes us then perfect. And we can take our role with Jesus Christ as kings and priests.